So, beloved, we have thus far this morning had the opportunity to be in that appointed place to show the Lord's death. And it's a simple truth that we take for granted at times. I noticed none of you drove home so you could be at a special location. Because only in that one location could you break the emblems. That you didn't need a special location for the circle. That there wasn't a place on the planet where all Christians have to gather as the center of the world in order to see Christ or meet with Christ or have Christ meet with them. Because He has made it very clear wherever two or more of you are gathered. And that's a passive tense verb, by the way. You've been gathered. And it's very clear the issue is wherever. It's not whosoever. And it's not doing whatever. Right? And I say that only because sometimes we let those issues filter in and we forget to focus on the truth that Christ promised to His church is to come where He's gathered two or more people. For the purpose of functioning as head. Not for His purpose just to, I just want to bless you with my presence. That's a secondary issue. But to function as head. It's the headship truth. It's the beginning of the truth that governs all headship as members of His body. He's the central headquarters. We seek Him for guidance and we seek Him for direction. And when He gathers people, then His intention is to be over them. Now, He could easily stand in our midst. Think about that first night. And you could sense from Him getting up, rising from supper, and laying aside His garment and girding Himself with a towel and being as a servant and going from person to person and washing feet. You could sense that at times as you've come into the meeting, having walked in this planet, in the ugliest places and dealt with the ugliest situations and been involved in the most terrible, horrific circumstances that even once gathered, Christ would be glad to get at your feet. The washing of the water by the Word and just let the Word of God purify you so that your heart becomes free to participate in the demonstration of the Lord's death. The showing forth of the Lord's death, the proclaiming of the Lord's death. And in so doing, the verse in Ephesians is very clear that it's through the church that God has decided that He would show His manifold wisdom. And you would think, well, of all the things that you would want to show off through the church, why would it be wisdom? Why don't you use the stars to show off your wisdom? Use that which nature calls Mother Nature to show off your wisdom. How you hold these molecules together. How by you all things hold and consist. But in the church, use the church to show off your love because you've collected a bunch of peculiar people. Of peculiar people. Gathered, as it were, in that beautiful description of Revelation chapter 5. He's washed out of every nation, out of every tribe, and out of every tongue. The undoing of the Tower of Babel curse. Where you could go up in a tower and come down and not be able to communicate to your family. Where cultures were born. Where everybody went off with the language that they understood only. And before you know it, they all had their own religions. And they grew up under the curse of the Tower of Babel. That's only corrected, unfortunately, despite the best efforts of some of the leading democracies in the world for the last 120, 150 years to introduce what's known as multicultural conditions. Multiculturalism only is truly appreciated when the culture is under the control of Christ. And when Christ brings cultures together, people are leave behind their born in the flesh cultures and take on their born again culture. All right? And that's under the auspices of the body of Christ, and the head of Christ is in control of that. And then you'll find that to be true, despite the best efforts. All right, man has his own devices that he thinks going to solve the world's problems. Jesus Christ is going to put His foot back down on this planet. All right, then the problems will be solved, and we know that, and we certainly look forward to that. Until that time, though, we're called upon to show His death. as often as we come together. So we've had that opportunity, and it's a great truth. And in so doing, I enjoyed so much the brother sharing and the song sung and the participation of all and seeing the children in the front rows. And it's such a blessing to see a work at this stage of developing, you know, and to know that God has good things for you. Not necessarily easy things, but certainly with the guidance of His Holy Spirit through His Word, that you will certainly have the capability to manage. Because you take pleasure in the stones and you favor the dust, you see. And that's the issue. That is the weight of our burden, is the care and concern that you demonstrate to all the believers that are gathered together, that you are in fellowship with. All right, that Christ has gathered you to, that you're not here by accident. You're here by God's design. In your wildest issues of your heart right now, if down the road you're thinking, well, I don't know if it's really for me, He's described a commitment level to serving amongst these Christians that I'm not ready for, and I've got this, and I'm anticipating some slight interruptions during my child raising years, whatever that may be. You're here today by design. And you're only here because God wants you here. Because if God didn't want you here, beloved, today, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. That is fundamentally true. All right? So you sort out these things. I don't have to. I know why I came. All right? I know what my role is in coming and what I'm to do here. And I know what my role is when I go back to the earth and reattach to the group there as I have been. And it's the work isn't easy. We ended last night at the end of chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And I apologize because I really haven't done as much Nehemiah as even I attended. And I didn't intend to do much. But I've done even less than I intended to do, which wasn't much. Because I know that you don't... I mean, there's some of you who are perhaps at that stage in your Bible studies development where the historical aspect of the book is just filled with wonderful gems that if you dig a little bit, you find this beautiful gem that you see and you can hold and it's precious. And please continue to do that. I would love to do that, but it would certainly take more than 3 hours. All right? It would take more than 3 hours. I've tried to find truths that I can find applicable to what I know to be the labor of being a worker with Christians who are endeavoring to honor Christ as head. All right? And to find their position, their role, identified amongst other believers, and to know that it's going to take a fair amount of commitment to honor it, to keep it. I'm always usually struck by what people share at the Lord's Supper. I mean, is it easy to say from the Lord's Supper you can almost detect the general tone of the health of the assembly? Is that true? That might be true. You could probably find some who would say that's always true. I don't know if it's always true, because on any given Sunday, any given time, any particular gathering, there could be key people missing for whatever reason. So that particular day's general tone might be less than normal. But for the most part, you can see the hearts engaged in true worship. I would ask you just one simple question before I leave and get back to Nehemiah. So when you go out to eat in North Carolina, is there a minimum gratuity that you pay that's written on the bill, a minimum? Or is there expected gratuity that you would leave as a tip? Expected?
Many times they calculate.
In Pennsylvania, it's more and more going that same way, but they also say at parties of eight, automatically this much. Okay? So then, you know, there are times when you want to make sure your participation or your personal involvement, man or woman, child or adult, teenager or old. I guess there was a row of old people. Hmm? Was it just gratuity that you owe? Worship is probably more than paying gratuity. I would say that you pay gratuity at a restaurant, but you probably don't worship at a restaurant. You don't bow down to the person who brought you the food. You don't go out in the kitchen and find the cook and say, what a great meal. There's a difference. And that's all I suggest to you. There's just a difference. Being thankful is always going to be in our heart when we have to look at those elements and start thinking about, oh my goodness, look at those elements. That's representative of the eternal Son of God who came down to this planet. And He did so in a way that's so camouflaged that nobody could really tell who He was, despite the fact that several times in His life He performed miracles that were undeniably only divine. And yet there was a given day when a Roman soldier could take His hand and hold it out and put a nail in it because He let him. Because He let him. Because nobody took His life, He laid it down. He laid His life down. He said that, nobody can take my life from me, I lay it down. And believe it or not, and as minuscule as it might seem to you, it's probably pretty hard to put nails through a hand without breaking a bone. But somehow Jesus Christ managed to get the nails through His hand without any bones broken. Because He said, you're not breaking none of my bones. You're not breaking any of my bones. And so boom goes the nail. And Jesus Christ says, move over, back. Now, perfectly through. Without breaking a bone. You didn't even get that, Roman soldier, because you don't even care, because you don't even know. But this is between my Father and I made a promise, and He made a promise, and no bones of mine shall be broken. And then when it was done, He said, now I'll have another, please, and I'll direct that one through too. And now do my feet, please. Imagine putting a nail through a foot without any broken bones, any splinters, any fractures. And that's the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we show forth. And we proclaim His death, but we exclaim the wonder of it. The wow of it. Because we can explain in great detail because we've rehearsed the facts a number of times because we find those facts to be the most precious. And when you're consumed with those facts, they obviously show in your life because your heart is just filled with the facts and the wonder. But there's that wonderful picture in John, in Luke's Gospel in the 24th chapter where it says, and He stood there and they couldn't believe. For joy they could not believe. For joy they could not believe. To be so joyful about seeing the Lord raised from the dead that they couldn't believe. It was too good to be true. Alright? In plain everyday English. It's just too good to be true. And so what did He say? Handle me. Handle me. And that's the Lord Jesus that stands in our midst. Whether it's washing your feet where He wants to handle your feet, or He knows that your heart is palpitating with the wonder of an Almighty God who laid His life down in a way that was so demonstrative of His love, and a love that is so amazing and so divine and so undeserving and yet unconditional, that He could say, you don't get it yet? Well, then reach out and hold me. Touch my hand. You see? That's the Lord Jesus that stands in our midst. That's who we're gathered to. And it's more than gratuity, isn't it? It's more than 15%. He deserves more than 15%. God loves a cheerful giver. Give Him all you got when you gather. And you'll only be blessed by it. And so are your children who are sitting in the front row watching. Not in the back. They're in the front. What a precious sight. Sitting in the front. Beautiful. Nehemiah chapter 2. It's hard for me to ever speak after a breaking of bread because I just want the breaking of bread to continue. Because it's more fun thinking about Him than it is thinking about other things. Nevertheless, we ended last night actually in Psalms 87. I squeezed that in after I opened in prayer or was trying to close in prayer. I said, oh, let's read 87. But back to 87 for a second, just to capture verse 2 again. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Judah. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Judah. We got to figure out why that's true. So we ended also last night with this issue that in verse 20 of chapter 2, The God of heaven, He will prosper us, Nehemiah says. Therefore, we, His servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So it's exclusionary, inclusionary, exclusionary at the same time. He's calling upon God's people to be builders. He wants everybody to participate. At the same time, He's excluding the people who are obviously the enemies of the work, enemies of God. And how subtle the enemies of God are. To be an enemy of God at any given time means to be you're your own God. You become the center of your universe. You become the center and the need of all God's doings. The real lie in the garden wasn't that I want you to eat so you become a sinner. The lie in the garden was if you eat, you'll be like God. So here's somebody being offered this invitation to be like God. Well, if you could convince me that eating the tree that God said would bring my death would make me be like Him, if I could exchange that truth for that lie, then it would make sense that I would eat. Because my ultimate desire is to be God. Be like God. And ultimately in the gospel, to be conformed to the image of the Son is the plan. But we have a lot of people who want to be the God of their life. Totally in charge. Not surrendered. Not a servant. Getting God to honor them. Going back perhaps to the comments about why persecutest thou me? People who are angry because Christ hasn't delivered the goods according to the way they thought He should. Because listen, this is what you promised, that's what I was told, so where are they? Because I really basically want things my way. I'm the center of my universe, and I want things my way. And if things don't go my way, I get agitated. But that's how we all are, I think. Who has things go against them that doesn't find agitating? Nobody says, wow, everything is against me. This is fun. Nobody says that. Of course it's agitating, it's irritating. And if you're in a tug of war with God, please believe me, beloved, you're not the first. You're not the first. You are not going to be the last. You want to wrestle with God about issues about whether He's in charge or you're in charge or whether it's your will versus His will. Please do so. You can close as many prayers as you want with, I only want your will. But please make everything go in my favor. And that's how we really close in prayers. You know, Lord, really, you're in charge of everything. Here's the table. And right now, everything just seems off. Could you lean the table towards me a little bit? So the things go in my favor? We just want things in our favor. We want people saved that we want saved. So when we sow seed, I often tell people in here, you sow seed. There's one little area in your yard that represents your family, and there's a pile of seed. Because every verse you know is on that pile. Meanwhile, all over here, all your neighbors and your co-workers and your other contacts in the world, then they have no seed on them that you've planted because you've so heavily concentrated. Why? Because you're self-willed. I want this person saved. And it's not wrong at all to pray for unsaved loved ones. But not to the neglect of others. That's discriminatory. That's flat out discriminatory. You only care about people you love? You only want to see people you love saved? That can't be a true servant's heart. So, we are so self-willed that at times, at any given time, you can find yourself at enmity with God. And that's not foreign to the New Testament. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Aren't you glad it uses big generic words that you can't define? Because what's friendship with the world mean? Well, we can't really define it. Well, then I don't have to worry about it. If you can't tell me what it means, why do I have to apply it? It's a good verse to memorize, though. Friendship with the world is enmity of God. Let no man love the world, nor the things of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Well, what's it mean to love the world? Love of what part of the world? Love the world's sinners? And so, another. Here's a verse that's not really applicable because you can't really specify exactly what it means. And if you do, it's awful judgmental. Say another, where are you? You said something? I went and hid. I hid behind the confusion because don't forget, beloved. The number one type of soil had the fowls of the air come and snatch away the word through confusion, through misunderstanding, through the ability to understand exactly clearly what God means. That's why we study the scriptures. This is what you said. What does it mean? How do I apply it? How do I apply it? What does it mean? So, at any given time, despite being in fellowship, you can find yourself at odds end with those other builders, with other workers, because you become self-willed. You become less of a servant. You become demanding. Everything's got to go my way. I want things done like this. And I'm sure you all know people who are demanding. Sometimes we call them high maintenance. They just require a lot of personal attention. They just, you know, and when they're in the room, they just are going to require that most things are said to them that they have to have. And it's just, that's how little children are, aren't they? But we do that out of love because they're our children. We find it easy to serve them. But when there's an adult Christian who's demanding all the attention, it seems pretty childish. And they set themselves up to be at odds with people, in enmity. So, at any given time, there are people who seemingly have always been involved in helping, but right now they're a hindrance to the work. They're just a hindrance. And you don't pray that they get removed, you pray they get corrected. And somebody's got to go to them, or a group of people have to go to them and say, there seems to be a roadblock here. We're going in this direction and suddenly there's a barrier. You'll find the work at times very exclusionary. You have no part in this work. The disciples in Acts did too. Somebody tried to buy the gift of laying on of hands to give people the Holy Spirit. Your money perish with you. You have no part in this work. You think this is about self-gain? You have no portion here. There are always, and that isn't so that, and I don't say these words so that you go out and scope everybody out and figure out who, if any, is acting as a barrier. That is just personal warning. Don't be the barrier. Make sure your heart is always in check with your intentions of what you want to do. And the best way to do that is be assigned and willing to do jobs that you're not good at. Because we love doing what we're good at, because when we're good at it, we do it good. And when we do it good, people notice. When people notice, they pat us on the back. And the attaboys feel great all the time. But what don't you do good? Where somebody might say, wow, it wasn't a very good job. Very few people want to do things they're not good at. And it becomes very cyclical. You shy away from things you're not good at. You just shy away from it. The work will at times be exclusionary. You will shut some people out. They're not qualified to work. Don't forget the great passage in Timothy. Paul, 2 Timothy, 2nd chapter. In God's house, there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor. Purge yourselves that you may be fit for the master's use. Now, no hidden meaning in a verse like that. Not pray that God purges you, which is what most people would find themselves easily doing. Well, I've asked the Lord to take that out of my life, but He just hasn't yet. That's not what it says. It doesn't say go to prayer meeting and get these things removed. God has put the responsibility on every one of us as believers to find the things that would disqualify us from use. To know the things, and to purge them, get rid of them, vomit them out of your being. If you're not occupied with that, you cannot wonder why you might be excluded, because you're not fit for the master's use. That's a scary truth, I know. I train counselors. Well, I used to. Since I had a heart attack, I retired and turned it over to younger brothers. But And I train counselors to go to a camp and work all summer in a counselor's training program. And it's the number one truth. You cannot live for the world for 50 weeks out of the year in your schools and your colleges and show up for 2 weeks and be fit for the master's use. It'll take 2 weeks just to clean your feet. And now it usually starts with the physical. We just want to demonstrate to you what it takes. Get your feet out. Get your feet out. Similar to Peter, get your feet out. You know, you love the fact that Jesus Christ insisted on washing His feet. You got to love that. Peter didn't insist on the Lord washing his feet. I'm dirty, clean my feet. The Lord insisted. If I wash you not, you have no part with me. Now, wouldn't you love the Lord to say that to you as you struggle with what might I purge in order to be fit for His use? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could pinpoint one thing and just say, if I don't clean that up in your life, you have no part with me. That's really not grace, though. That feels like law, doesn't it? That feels like law, doesn't it? So I ask you, future, potential, now, current, growing to be, young teenagers, adults, older adults, are you fit for the Master's use? I don't know. I don't know you. But if you're not, there's no sense asking Him to use you. No sense, here I am, I, Lord, use me. And are we talking about perfect people? No. We're talking about surrender people. We're talking about people who are willing to listen to the voice of God and go forward. And know that there are some things that would certainly disqualify any of us. Yeah, absolutely. And that's what the wall's about. Alright? That's what the wall's about. So, now, the third W in the series for Western Wake Bible Chapel. We started with the whale, we went to the workers, now we're doing the wall. So, verse 1 of chapter 3, and somebody teased me about who's going to read chapter 3 out loud. Well, who's never read chapter 3? Well, there you go. We don't need to read it, do we? Everybody's read it. What's your favorite verse in Nehemiah? If you have one. Who has a favorite verse out of Nehemiah? Well, let me ask you this. Easier question. What's the most quotable verse out of the book of Nehemiah? Come on. You guys are failing. A major quiz, Kev. I'm sorry. The marks are going down drastically. How about the joy of the Lord is your strength? More people know that verse probably. Maybe they know the short one like Jesus wept. In the New Testament, they know this one. I was a king's cupbearer. Nice and short. Occupied. Right? Great servant he was. But the joy of the Lord is your strength is a great verse out of the 8th chapter. And we get past to where now they're starting to celebrate. They feel celebratory. And so they celebrate. But at the same time, they're celebrating real heavy, serious conviction come upon them. Why? Because somebody started reading the Bible out loud. And so now there's weeping. Right? And remember, we're not in the 8th chapter, by the way. We're in the 3rd chapter. I'm just trying to identify with you the most quotable verse. And people love that verse. The joy, the joy, the joy, the joy. And all my only reminder is that joy is only after there's heartfelt conviction. And without heartfelt conviction, there shouldn't be joy. Really. There shouldn't be joy. When God turns His people around and says, you're going in that direction, you've done this, I want you to stop and start doing this, there should be conviction. And in the conviction, there's also going to be feelings of remorse and sorrow. But at some point, God says, now shut that off. Now it's time to be joyful again because I've got you on the right path again. And the joy to go forward. And it'll take joy. Right? That's probably the most quotable verse in Nehemiah. If you have another one, I'm sorry if I didn't mention it, but most people know Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. But we're in chapter 3, verse 1, and we're not going to read the whole chapter. We're just going to notice verses in and out of it that what did people do? They built. They built things. They built doors. They built gates. They built towers. They built walls. Right? And what kinds of people? As you thumb through this passage, through this chapter. What kind of people? It seems like every kind of person. Seems like people that may have been builders, but people who were not builders. It seems some were merchants. I mean, there's somebody who was a perfumer. A perfumer, he just was used to selling. And they just built. And they had a mind to the work. And they built, and they built, and they built, and they built. And it's amazing what can be done when people have a mind for the work. Build and build and build, name after name, name after name, name after name, name after name. Area. Now this is a wall being built and they're taking you around on the excursion of the city wall, showing you that's who's building there, that's who's building there, that's who's building there, that's who's building there. You could go there and you could say, who built this? We did. Where do you live? Right across from it. Because we built right opposite our house. Sometimes connected. Oh, you did that part? Okay, good. Accountability. People identifying with what they do. To be identified with what you do. And it's scary. It's frightening. To ask people, what really do you do? But if you're going to build, there's going to be results. It's something visible. Something tangible. Something that people can touch and appreciate. Well, why a wall? What application could possibly a wall have to do with what we're doing in the assemblies? What we would do? The fourth chapter starts out in the sixth verse and just says, so we built the wall. We built the wall. And of course, the wall had towers and the wall had gates. Of course, gates are like doors, so people could come in and go out. But walls do more than that. How many of you have a home without walls? Who would buy a house without a wall? So you bought a house without walls. How many of your rooms have walls? Who would buy a house with walls, but with rooms with no walls? Silly, isn't it? So what do they do? What function do they play in your life? The obvious, right? Number one, the outside walls keep the elements out. I can change the temperature in here compared to out there. It can be 40 some out there, can be 70 in here. It can be 100 out there, it can be 55 in here. Because I have the ability to change it. Because I have walls to contain the elements to keep out, and I have the ability with man's invention to alter the temperature inside. The walls are containing, providing an environment that we find more conducive to our purposes. What do we want to do? What do you want to do? So, I mean, outside, the walls offer protection. So do you lock your doors? Most people do. Why? Well, because it just makes sense. You know, and if something, with somebody to come to my house and take things, the first thing the police are going to say, were the doors locked. Why? Well, that might disqualify your insurance claim. You don't lock your doors? No, well then, it's not really a burglary, is it? Unless they break in. You see, I mean, they all have all this kind of language. And so we have these walls for protection. And ultimately, you have to see that any wall that you put up, in the sense of building an assembly, you have to get to where you protect each other. You have to have some definitive point where you find it protective to be together. All right? Does that mean at all costs? Maybe it does. Maybe it does. Sometimes people are caught in the most unimaginable circumstances in which they feel so much shame they leave, but they certainly not necessarily have to do so if the problem is exposed and handled correctly. Because inside those four walls should be provision for when Christians sin. Because guess what? We do. We do. So there has to be that ability for everybody to feel safe regardless. If not, then we have to become secretive. I can't really let them know what I did on Friday night. They wouldn't let me partake of the elements Sunday. So in my need to be self-preserving, I have to become secretive to the point of being dishonest. Dishonesty, by the way, happens to be sinful. All right? And it just leads to more dishonesty, more deception, more lies. But where does it start? It starts with the feeling that I'm insecure here. Because if people really knew what I did Friday night, I wouldn't be welcome at the Lord's Supper. That's their perception. So, how important is it to have a wall that says, this is the Lord's Supper? You might be in a condition where it might be better, based on your walk with the Lord, to be an observer. But by all means, the gate is still open. You're still welcome. You're still welcome. All right? It's the practice of assemblies who break bread to not notice any of that, that's more frightening. So there's a church at Corinth that has a man sleeping with his father's wife. Not necessarily his mother, just his father's wife. And they're glorying in the fact. No, they can't be glorying in the immorality. What are they glorying in? They're glorying in the fact that, you know what, we're just a very tolerant group of Christians. We love them. God will correct them. You know, and that whole mentality that love is always embracing regardless of condition, without being confrontational, without being corrective. Love is corrective. If you don't correct your children, you will pay the price. If you love them, you will correct them. And you will find a way to do it right based on their personality and based on what's good for them and their age. You will do that. But that's how God is. We learned that from God. And He demonstrated a lot of those truths through Solomon. But the reality of it is that when you're going to love somebody in the four walls of a chapel, you're going to love them even to the point where, am I the one that's going to go and say, hey, we got to think about this. You know, let's consider what's going on in your life in relation to what you're presenting to the assembly on a weekly basis. Because you walk in and everything's fine and you got the smile, but I know because I saw, because somebody, whatever the reason and whatever the path that the information came, it has to be corrected. And without correction, it's not a safe environment, trust me. If people don't feel that they can receive and give correction, then the walls aren't as big as you think they are. And that's an essential part of the assembly. And that right now, for many places, is what's lacking, because it's demanding on us to keep as many people as possible. So we find the best way to do it is to be mega church style. Just open the doors and get people here. Just get them here. We don't even care if we know their names. Give them a name tag. We're not even going to ask if they're saved. We don't care. They're here. We can minister to them. They'll get something during the coffee hour because somebody will talk to them. And somebody will witness to them. And somebody will who's somebody. Somebody don't go here. Anybody. Who's anybody? You see? And so, when you have an environment that includes the essentials of security, the number one issue of the wall is secure. Keeping the wolves out, in my opinion, is easier. Because they don't have to be handled a certain way. You have a wolf walk in that door. I mean, I saw a brother, one of the original B's of the assembly in Erie. That's the last names all started with B's. Take a brother, a little bit gruffer than I did with that speaker at camp, to the front door of the building and say, you're not welcome here. Got up at breaking of bread and just started nonsense. How he was going to come in and he was going to be the pastor and he wanted to take over. And I see you're all as sheep without a shepherd. I'm making my offer right now during this meeting. Meeting over. Brother B got up. Goodbye. Wolves don't deserve no special treatment. They're wolves. You beat them off. You chase them off. You find them off. You identify them and they're gone. It's the sheep. All right? That you have the special need to show a certain type of secure so they can be genuine. So regardless of what they're going through, they're accepted in the beloved. Regardless, even if it means temporarily stepping down from this role or that role, they have to feel in this confines of the assembly that I am safe here. Nobody's going to judge me and say, Lord, we caught this person in the very act. And the word says, stone them. They have to have that safety. And you have to help provide it. You have to help provide it. If you're going to build and help build this wall, the part of the wall you have to help build is a wall that gives people a sense of security. All right? A sense of security. That if I'm in this fellowship and I've been accepted in and people know me and I've sat in the discussion group and I've declared myself, some of you were declaring yourselves, and I appreciate that between the lines last night. I gotta say, I so enjoyed the part last night where we sat around the fireplace, and I just, you know, just from an observer's point of view, I would tell you this, there are a lot of comments about prayer meeting, and Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Which we didn't even touch. So as there seems to be some anxiety about how prayer meeting has shaped or is going to shape, we're going to move to, know this, that Nehemiah is a man who committed everything to prayer. So you're going to want to pay close attention to how you feel secure in exercising and voicing your concerns so that you are part of praying, not just attending a prayer meeting. Praying. There could be a difference. Oftentimes there's difference. You can attend a prayer meeting, a midweek meeting, but do you pray with your brothers and sisters for the needs of the assembly? Right? Do you actually engage in prayer? Right? So I just offer that as an observer. The point is, people have to feel secure. When people don't feel secure in any assembly, any group, they'll look for a place where they do. They'll start shopping. Where do I feel better? And they don't know how to pinpoint better. They're not going to get them to say, well, what do you feel uncomfortable about? Well, I don't feel secure here. Well, why? Because every time I come in, that person over there, he gives me an eye that makes me feel like he's judging me. And I feel the need to keep secret and hidden, and I'm all bowed down, and I don't want to express. Yeah, if people don't feel secure, they're not going to stay. It's that simple. Would you? No. Who would? Who would want to go to a meeting voluntarily for 3 hours with other people where every minute is pins and needles? What'd I say? Walking on eggshells. Can't say anything, because if I do, I'm going to be judged. You see? It's not healthy, beloved. Walls first bring security. Walls, secondly, bring belonging. Belonging. Affiliation. The great needs. Right? Dr. Dobson pointed out years ago, the great needs, right? Security and some type of significance. Two S words, security and significance. Significance comes from affiliation. I'm a member of this family. When you were a young child, like some of these children here, did you ever brag about your dad? My father. And I told my daughter, she's real little, you know what I told her? You tell your friend your father can do anything. That's what I told her. That's what I told her. You belong to this family. You see? And you should be glad. And you should bring to it the sense of belonging that brings honor. Because you come joyfully and you come. And if you don't feel like you belong, and that's possible. At any given time, it's possible. We struggle with some of the saints in here because we have a brother stand up the other day and said, I want to help in evangelistic outreach. So we said, we didn't even know you're in fellowship. You've been attending for several weeks. We have never heard your testimony. You haven't expressed interest in being baptized, in being received into fellowship. And given the right hand of fellowship and saying, here's so-and-so for the first time. They're declaring themselves to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've witnessed their baptism, and now they want to be received in the fellowship. And next week they want to help in evangelistic outreach. So there, I think rightfully so, there might be a question if he's a novice or not. But the point is that why do you just jump in and say, I want to serve? There's no recognition that you belong yet. And if there's no recognition on our part that you belong, then we're not ever going to make it feel important to you to belong. You have to feel it's important to you to belong in a local gathering of God's people who are seeking to honor Him as said. You belong. All right? You belong. And walls do that. Walls do that. Brings people in and gives them a sense of belonging. And not just by, well, give them something to do, then they'll feel the need. You know, we'll keep everybody here if we help ask them to help clean the floors. You know, it's your job to change the light bulbs. Now you feel like you belong. You might feel needed, but not necessarily wanted and not necessarily loved. And you don't have all three, you usually have a breakdown. It's more than being needed. It's more than being loved, and it's more than being wanted. You can be wanted but not loved. You can be needed but not loved or wanted. But we need you, so we got you. You got to be all three. All right? Loved, needed, and wanted. Right? You have to have a sense of affiliation. That's one of the great needs of the human heart, borrowing from Dr. James Dobson. Significance and security. All right? And walls do that. But at the same time, walls also give you definition. What do you really stand for? You're going to be in a generation, maybe not in my lifetime, but these children are going to be asked to fight a battle with probably the government, the state government of North Carolina, to be recognized as a legal entity for the purpose of gathering in a group that needs two toilets, you know, one male, one female. What's your position on same-sex marriage? Because if it's not our position, you are guilty of a crime. And I anticipate the same issue with camps. What do you mean you have staff applicants that you denied because they published their gender as same-sex or non-gender or whatever they call themselves? Because we're living in a world where morality has become an issue that you can't talk about. You can't talk about immorality. You can't label immorality as immorality. You just can't do it. It's hate crime. It's going to be. Along with a number of other subjects that they're not. And so when you lose that ability to define yourself, this is what we stand for, and perhaps out of fear for persecution or fear for legal trouble with the authorities, then your wall's coming down. You know that. Because you stand for nothing. We don't stand for anything. Well, no. We stand for love. Corrective love? You see? And if you lose definition, and walls are clear boundaries, there's no doubt about it. And you know, you've read the DSM-4 and all the different personalities that are affected by borderline personalities who have an understanding of no boundaries whatsoever. And so they can't live within borders unless somebody manages for them. That this is a boundary. If you cross that, we've had great leaders in our country who said, we've got red lines. We've got red lines, and if you cross that, then this is what's going to happen. Really, beloved, it's every assembly, if it's going to be worth attending and it's going to be worth participating in the building and maintaining of the wall, has to be definitive. It has to form a boundary and say, we circled the wagons here. This is the boundary. We're not tolerating that. Can we tolerate a person who's struggling with that? Yes, absolutely. You know why? We have a gate. We have a gate. People can come in. It's still whosoever will, isn't it, that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not been altered by any social issue that the world has brought up. Whether it's abortion, whether it's same-sex marriages, whether it's you love the war, you hate the war, all the issues that have divided Americans and that serve to just to foam hatred in us for each other as Americans. That cause us to go to the ballot box with more passion than go to the Lord's Supper. That the gospel offers whosoever will may come. Because our love is corrective. Our love is supportive. It's not enabling. It's supportive. You're struggling with that? We have others who struggled with it too. They know the way out. You know the story of the man who fell down the hole? You've heard that before? Calling for help. Help, help, I fell in the hole. I can't get out. Priest walks by. I'll go pray for you. Policeman walks by. I'll call. Doctor walks by. I'll get the ambulance. Christian walks by. Jumps down in it. Why in the world would you jump down in there? Now we're both stuck. Christian says, nah. I've been down there. I know how to get out. I know how to get out. You see, because that's what we are. Some were, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, as Paul declares in the church at Corinth. You used to be, but now you are this. And so we, by association, can welcome people who struggle with our struggles. So we might be farther down the road because we've learned how to walk with the Lord closer, more dependent, not without the constant need to have the Lord Jesus say, get the feet out, time to wash again. The preciousness of the grace of God shown to sinners who repeat, who reoffend, who re-perpetrate. They commit and they commit, they commit. They're habitual, the sin that easily besets us, as described in Hebrews 12. Yes, we're familiar with it because we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. Beloved, walls define us. Stand for something. Even if the world says, never would I go there. They're just bigots. They hate. They hate speech. They don't tolerate. Stand for something. Stand for something. You will make enemies when you stand for something. Christ is a divider. The gospel doesn't permit sin. Don't find yourself to be an encourager. People always say to me, you're not very encouraging. My response is always the same. What are you asking me to encourage them to do? You're going to the lake of fire. Let me just help you on your way. Come on. I'll push you if you want. You're on your way to the lake of fire. I just want to be an encouragement. You having fun on your way? What can I do to make it easier for you? You're going to the lake. I just want you to know that. By all means, I don't want to say stop. You're going to death for eternity. You might be offended. Let me just encourage you. What do you really want to encourage people to do? Continue in their wayward ways? Love is corrective. You have to encourage people. First of all, only encourage the people who are discouraged. You know, but don't encourage people in their sin. Don't encourage sinfulness, thinking that you're being loving and gracious. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ told the woman taken in adultery, don't sin anymore. I don't condemn you. Don't sin anymore. To the man who was laid at the pool for 30 some years, go and sin no more, lest you get worse. Your life can get worse. So our message is always tempered with correction, with how to avoid repeat, reoffending, recurrence. All right, and that's not going to feel good. We are going to be accused of being bigots. We are going to be accused of hate speech. We are going to be accused of being intolerant and unloving. But at least, beloved, when they walk by the building, when they walk by the wall, they stand for something. They stand for something. They're not wishy-washy. I know exactly what they stand for. All right? They present Christ. If you want to hear about Jesus Christ, go there. Don't go there to solve the world's problems. Assemblies don't solve the world's problems. We're not going to solve the political crisis. We're not going to fix the Middle East. We're not going to send no amount of missionaries that's going to change Jerusalem. We're not going to fix the Palestinian issue. We're not going to fix any of that. We're going to preach Christ because Christ is going to do all that. And we're going to get people connected to Christ. That's our message. We only have one. We show his death and we brag about him every other meeting. We just brag about him every other meeting. Let's go to the 13th chapter real quick as I close, and I'll definitely promise to close with this passage plus one passage from Ezra. Because I know we eat lunch at 12:30. The 13th chapter of Nehemiah has this wonderful picture, and a lot of the Jewish ordinances were reinstituted under Nehemiah, but this particular one I took the light in. In the 13th chapter, starting at verse 19, then, when the shadows begin to fall on the gates of Jerusalem, and I'm reading now from the NCSB, just before the Sabbath, I gave orders that the gates be closed and not to open until after the Sabbath. I posted some of the men at the gates so that no goods could enter during the Sabbath day. Once or twice, merchants and those who sell all goods came and camped outside Jerusalem. I warned them, why are you camping in front of the wall? If you do it again, I'll use force against you. And after that, they did not come again on the Sabbath. I heard last night the issue of activities for children. There are a lot of activities for children on Sunday because a lot of people involved in sports for children choose Sunday because they don't consider it a day of separation, a day of rest so that you can gather to the Lord's people. And so we have experienced a lot of child raising families during summer sports seasons to be gone, never available on Sunday, all because they love their kids and want to give their kids every opportunity. Interestingly, Nate Bramson, one of the things he pushes is that everything you want for your kid are the same things that God doesn't want. Because what do you really want? I want them to be successful. God doesn't care. I want them to have the best degree. God doesn't care. I want them to have a good paying job. Doesn't care. You want them to be godly. That's what you want them to be. But nevertheless, I heard the comment last night, but not just likening it to a day. I like Nehemiah's approach to this issue. Listen, I don't even want around the wall on the eve of Sabbath, prior to Sabbath, anybody tempting people to engage in activity that we're not going to do anymore. That's pretty serious. That's a pretty serious tact on his part. And so he went out and warned them, don't come here anymore. Some of my builders were merchants. You'll see that at the end of the third chapter. So there was common interaction between those selling and those buying. And it, of course, prior to the wall, it just carried over because there was no wall. But once the wall was up, they camped outside the wall. Hey, we got a wall here, but we still have all this stuff we want to sell you. Can't we just do business as normal? No. Don't come by the wall anymore. This is a day separated. Don't come by. And his approach is so specific. I warned him twice. I'm going to use force if necessary. Are you that serious about being separated to the Lord? This is separation that's required that walls bring. This is how serious we are. Are you separated to the Lord? I will ask you as a question. Are you that separated? I will use force if necessary to eliminate the temptation out of my life to be involved with something that is not of the Lord on this particular occasion, on this particular day, because on that day I have dedicated myself to the purposes of being a builder and maintaining a testimony under the auspices of the King of Kings. Is that your position? God will only bless you if it is. And you'll only be confused if it's not. You'll only find yourself in collision with those who are. So the great passage in Esther to close with, keeping in mind that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But at the end of the third chapter in Ezra, there's that wonderful picture when they rededicated and there were the old people sitting in front and there was the new people in the back. No, not really. But many of the priests and Levites, verse 12 says of Ezra chapter 3, and the chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men, ancient men, they had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. They wept with a loud voice. Many shouted for joy. That would be all the younger people. All right. They shouted for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud voice and the noise was heard afar off. So what, I ask you, beloved, the people outside the walls that you're putting up, what kind of noise are they hearing? What kind of noise? This might be where Nehemiah 8 is an applicable joy. Do they hear the joy of being such gathered? Or have you gathered in a way that seems like chains of bondage that would be so unattractive? Right? Is the joy attracting people? The word for China, the word in Chinese for the gospel, brother, in Mandarin is what? Funyin? Cantonese. Fukyam? Translated into English, the blessed noise. The blessed noise. When people pass by this Western Wake Assembly, and I don't mean literally because, of course, you can't go to Sheets anymore to use the bathroom. You have your own. Is the noise discernible? Is your noise discernible? You're making a noise. Is it discernible? And with that, I leave you. It's been a pleasure. Roy has bragged about you all the time, you know that. So has Kathy. He always is bragging about you. I gotta come down. Now I see why. The Lord bless you all. You have it in front of you. You have this all in front of you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. I commit these beloved saints gathered to your name, Lord, in this location, Western Wake, and just ask that you would continue to use each brother, each sister, and raise up each child in the ways that honor you. Use your word, Lord. Burn it into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. May we be a walking, living testimony for Jesus Christ. We pray that this small but growing assembly would soon, Lord, be a bright lampstand that people could see from a distance and discern the noise, the glorious gospel of you, the blessed God. I commit him into your hands, in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.